We've been looking at Titus chapter 3, in which we see the Apostle Paul giving exhortation to Titus, things that he is to teach there in the churches in Crete. We looked at verses 3 through 7 in particular, where he reminds them of things that we need to remember. We need to remember how we were saved by God's grace and how the kindness and love of God toward us through Jesus Christ has changed our lives. And so he talks about that. And then in verse 8, he follows that up with this statement. He says, this is a faithful saying. This word of God is faithful, is trustworthy. And he says, and these things, he says, I want you to affirm constantly. This is something that you need to keep in the minds and hearts of those who are believers and remind them of over and over and over again. We need to remember these things. He says, in order that, he says, they may that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, to, in a sense, take the lead in doing good works and show forth those good works that God has ordained for us to walk in. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us and what God has made us in Christ, and to remember that it's all because of His grace, so that we can do the good works He's called us to do. He says, and we do it because He says these things are good and profitable to men. The next verse, verses 9 through 11, he talks about things that we are to reject, things that we are to avoid, things we are to shun or decline to be a part of. Sometimes these involve interactions with people, and that's what we see in verse 9. He says, avoid foolish disputes. He says, genealogies. Timothy, he told them, endless genealogies. Contentions, that's arguments, strife, quarrels, and strivings in particular about the law, centering around issues regarding whether or not we should be under the law at all. He says they are unprofitable, they are useless, they don't meet any needs, they have no value whatsoever. And we need to remember that. And Paul told Timothy the same thing. A servant of the Lord must not strive, he must not argue, must not quarrel. I think that's such an important thing as far as our testimony for the Lord and our sharing of the truth of the gospel and sharing of the truth of God's word. The very moment we get into arguments with people over it, I think we've lost, in a sense, any opportunity we had really to share the grace message with these people. And in verses 10 and 11, we see there are also certain kinds of people that we are to avoid. He says, verse 10, he says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, let's look at the meaning of this expression. That word divisive man literally is the word where we get our word heretic. Okay, it comes from the word for heresy, aresis in the Greek. It means heresy. What is a heretic? What is a divisive man? The root word means to take or to choose for one's self. It's like self-willed choices. It's choosing and preferring your own ideas to the ideas of others, including your own ideas in opposition to the truth of God. So a heretic, William Barclay described him this way. He said, a heretic is one who has decided that he's right and everybody else is wrong. And that would include God and what it says in His Word. That's a heretic. In addition, though, and you can see how it's translated in the New King James, he is a divisive person. He allows his own self-willed choices and opinions and ideas about what he strongly feels is right. He tries to disseminate these ideas to other people and with a purpose of causing division. I mean, they like to stir up arguments. They like to stir up fights. They like to cause division. Can you think of a particular church in the New Testament where this was an issue? Corinth. I mean, the Corinthian church, that was their primary problem. I'm sure that they had people in that congregation, they're part of that, who were, or at least they had people who had influence on that congregation, who were heretics, who were, had their own ideas about what should be done. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes as he writes this letter to them, some of the things that were going on there. And why he is, amen, the Corinthian letter, both Corinthian letters, but especially the first one, are corrective letters. They're correcting practical error that existed in that church as far as how they were living their lives as Christians. They're believers. The Corinthians were believers. They had trusted Christ as Savior. They heard the gospel. They were saved. But their lives, and particularly their conduct as a church, was sorely lacking in what God intended. Look with me at verse, let's start at verse 18. He says, first of all, When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Paul was there to see it for about a year and a half, and I'm sure he could see the root of it, probably in some of the people that he dealt with. There must also, he says, be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Factions. There are divisions that are there. Primarily because the Corinthian believers, that they were an easily divided church, because he describes them earlier in the chapter, in this book, excuse me, as babes in Christ. They were, even though they'd been saved for, you know, at least a year, maybe 2 years by now, they were, well, by the time he writes this, Titus, they were much longer they'd been saved. But they were babes in Christ. They'd never had any spiritual growth. There'd never been any development in their faith and their knowledge of the Word of God and so forth. He says they were carnal, which means they were fleshly minded. They were walking according to the desires of their own flesh and rather than the desires of the Spirit. So they're an example of a church that was split over issues like this. A divisive man can do a great deal of damage in a church. The word for heretic that is used here is closely kin to the word sect. You know, when we moved into this area here, most of the people who lived in this area were Church of Christ background. In fact, several retired Church of Christ preachers. So we didn't get the most warm welcome. In fact, and we were referred to oftentimes as a sect. Not only did we not teach that, you know, baptism was required for salvation, we didn't teach that, but we didn't baptize at all. So we were definitely heresy as far as they were concerned. But it's interesting how the word is used in the Scriptures. The word sect, speaking about those who are heretical in their views, is used in several different ways. Look with me at a few of these. We're all in the book of Acts. So look in Acts chapter 5, start with. Acts chapter 5, and go down with me to verse 17. This is talking about the persecution against the 12 apostles during the early chapters of the book of Acts. It says in verse 17, Acts 5, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Now, this is the Word of God calls them a sect. Okay, the Sadducees, he says, are recognized as being a sect. In other words, their beliefs were heresy. What are some of the things that they believed, or what are some of the things they didn't believe? They didn't believe in a resurrection. I mean, that's kind of, if you don't believe in a resurrection, you don't have any hope at all. You know, the Scriptures, and when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then everybody who preaches it is a liar. Everybody who believes it is lost. Everybody who's died, you know, believing that is most miserable. So there's no hope. So not believing in resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels and spirits and other things. But resurrection was the key thing. So they're identified as a sect. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. And let's go down to verse 5. Paul and Barnabas were going up to Jerusalem to decide about the issue of whether or not Gentiles who were being saved had to be circumcised and keep the law or not. And it says, verse 5, when they got there, they reported everything that God had done through their ministry. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So not only were the Sadducees considered a sect, but the Word of God identifies as the Pharisees as being a sect. In other words, what they believed was heresy. Now, what was their key issue? They believed in resurrection, so that wasn't it. What was the issue with the Pharisees primarily? You had to pick out one thing.
They thought they could go on about to establish their own righteousness.
Okay, establishing their own righteousness according to what, though?
Law.
Well, not so much according to the laws, according to what? Their own traditions of the elders. Yeah. Now, they got two things with them. Number one is legalism, and that's certainly, you know, the law never saved anybody. Even when Israel's under the law couldn't save anybody. The law was the knowledge of sin. That's all it was for. Their biggest problem was the fact that they had departed from the Word of God and the commandments of God and were basically following their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own opinions in regard to what was right and wrong and what was sin and what not, according to the traditions of the elders. What did Jesus say they had done? He says, you made the law of God, you made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions, because of your traditions. That they're even closer to me in my mind as a sect than the Sadducees, because that's what they had done. Their own opinions were more important than the Word of God. And Paul describes them as the strictest sect of the Sadducees. I mean, the Pharisees. That's how he was brought up. Now, the Apostle Paul was accused of heresy. Look with me in Acts chapter 24. And here's the distinction. The other two passages we read talk about the Sadducees and Pharisees. It was God's Word, as Luke was directed to the Holy Spirit, to identify those two groups as a sect or heretical. But Paul was accused of heresy. Look at chapter 24, verse 14. This is Paul giving his defense before Felix. And he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And he says, "And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So what does he say? He says, I according to the way which they call a sect, that's how I worship that God. Now, he believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he believed he was the Son of God. He believed that, and what he came to accomplish and so forth. They consider that the way, and they considered it a sect. They called it a sect. Now, it's not. This is not Paul's ideas. Paul received the truth that he preached by how? How did he come to him? By revelation of Jesus Christ. So it certainly wasn't a sect. It was not his ideas. Look at chapter 24. Go back with me to verse 5. Same chapter. When the accusation was brought against him by the hired gun for the Jewish rulers, it says in verse 5, this man says, "We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." See, they call this the sect of the Nazarenes because of what they believed about Jesus of Nazareth. And one other place, go all the way to the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. When Paul got to Rome, first thing he did was what he did in every city. He called the Jews together. He called for the leaders of the Jews in Rome to come and meet him at his prison house. And they were anxious to do that. Look what they said starting in verse 21. They said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it's spoken against everywhere." And that's how they consider. Did they have their minds closed already a little bit? Just the use of the word sect is an indication that they thought Paul's ideas were his own. We get accused of that sometimes, believing as we do, and the grace message, and believing that the Apostle Paul is our apostle for this age in which we're living today. And so we get called sometimes Paulites. You're just worshipers of Paul. We don't worship Paul. Paul certainly recognized that he was just a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But he had received a revelation from Jesus Christ, and he said, I must preach it. I don't have a choice. I must preach what I've been given. And so we must listen to what God has given us today, as we live in this dispensation of grace, what he's given to us through his apostle Paul. So we're not Paulites, we're not a sect, but they were accused of that. It said this sect is spoken against everywhere. So a heretic, a divisive man, according to Titus chapter 3, is to be rejected. Reject a divisive man. He's to be shunned. The word reject means to shun. It means to decline. It means to beg off. It means basically to say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore." And it's not that God doesn't love a person who's a heretic. You know, God loves everybody. God loved Pontius Pilate. God loved Caiaphas, the high priest. God loved Judas, you know, even though he knew what was going to happen to him, he still loved him. So we have to understand that God loves these people, but there comes a point in time in your dealings with them in which you just have to have nothing more to do with them because of the negative effect that they have upon people and upon churches. So he says it's just not worth the time and effort. There's nothing that indicates in this scripture that heretics are to be tortured or imprisoned or burned at the stake. And through history, that's what some people have done in regard to those that they considered heretics. Now, usually those who are considered heretics were those who questioned the Catholic Church. So that's a whole different situation. And there's nothing in this that indicates we're to do that. So in fact, the rejection is to be preceded by not one, but by two admonitions. He says, reject a divisive man, a heretic, after the first and the second admonition. Now, the word admonition means to put something in someone's mind. Literally is what it means. Thus, it's to remind people about things or to warn people about things, or in one sense, even to rebuke what they've done, if they're what they're doing or what they're teaching or what they're proclaiming is false. And with the heretics, there's two problems. And there's number one, what they're teaching or what they're saying. That's wrong. It's contrary to the Word of God. And the other thing is their intent to divide people with that. Okay, so both of those have to be done. And why would we give them admonitions? Why would we give them chances? Again, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge or the full knowledge of the truth. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus dealt with this very same issue when he talked to the Jews about how they were to deal with people like this. Look at verse 15, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. These are all the words of the Lord Jesus. But you see the same principle here and how he tells them to deal with it. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So he starts out, he tells them, go and talk to him, just you alone. He says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. It's great. So there's in a sense the first admonition. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If it doesn't work just one-on-one, take one or two people with you so that there are witnesses to say this man remains adamant in his refusal to make restitution and so forth. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, the word church just means a called out group. Okay, in this particular case, I think you're talking about probably the disciples. That would be what constitutes the church at that time, was Jesus' disciples, that little flock that truly believed in him. Take it to the church to hear. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like what? Like a heathen, or even worse, a tax collector. Even Jesus, he recognized how they were. And he's just using the idea that these people were considered outcasts. The heathen were considered outcasts. Consider him an outcast. In other words, beg off. You know, have nothing more to do with him. He's not worth the time or effort. You've given him every opportunity, is what he's saying. And so if he doesn't, just let him become to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Well, that's what we see back in Titus, with Paul's teaching to Titus about what to happen in a church. If we had someone come into our church that basically espoused what we would consider heresy, their own opinions, their own ideas that are contrary to the Word of God, how do we deal with them? They come in and they not only espouse these ideas, but they begin to try to draw people away to them and divide the church. So this is exactly, I think, how the situation needs to be dealt with. You need to give them a couple of opportunities, remind them, warn them, show them from the Scriptures, reason with them from the Scriptures what the truth is and why we believe the way we do and so forth. And if they reject it both times, then he says, have nothing more to do with them. It's not worth the time or effort, and it's not worth the damage that will do to the church if you let them continue to be there. In fact, look at the next verse. Look at verse 11. Why do you reject one who is a heretic in his beliefs and a man who's divisive? He says, knowing things about him, knowing that such a person is, number one, warped. Okay. Now, you probably don't want to say that word to their face, but that's really what's happened. They have been twisted. The word literally means they've been turned out or turned away from something. Someone has put it this way. They're out of touch with the Word of God. They're out of touch with spiritual things. They're out of touch with God. Their walk in relationship is not according to the truth of God's Word, not in line with the will of God. And again, this word warped means they've been twisted by someone else. They've been led astray by Satan, by false teachers, such that this is what's happened to them. Jesus described the generation of Jews that he lived in the midst of as a crooked and perverse generation. And that's what they were like. He said, that's what's happened to these people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talked about the danger. This is one of the few times that Paul mentions demons in Scripture, and he mentions it right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul's warning to Timothy as a pastor serving there in the church of Ephesus. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, he says this in exact words, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And again, when you see the word faith preceded by the definite article, the faith, it usually has reference to the word of God. It usually has reference to that body of truth that we place our faith in. He says these people are departing from the word of God. Why? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons. People are always, you know, questions today about, do you believe in demon possession? Do you believe in casting out demons today? My personal belief is that no, there is not demon possession today. Certainly, it's not something that would happen to a believer at all, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and I don't think the Holy Spirit of God and the demon could inhabit the same place. But I don't really personally believe that demon possession is something that's going on today. Now, other people disagree with me on that, and that's fine. But I look at it this way. I look at Paul's epistles that give us the guidance and direction for how we live today as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation, and he never talks about demon possession. He never talks about casting out demons. It's just not mentioned at all. If it's a problem, it's an issue we need to deal with, why isn't it found in the Scriptures, you know, either what we deal with it, how we approach it, something. It's not there. The only thing he mentions really in regard to demons are the worship of the meats that are offered to idols and how that's associated with demons. That's something that was going on during the Acts period. That's a pre-prison epistle. And the only place it's mentioned in the prison epistles is right here. And what does he talk about with demons? What's the issue? What's the warning about?
Teaching.
Teaching. I think that's the greatest problem today, and the greatest work that demons are doing today is false teaching. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron so that they don't even recognize what's good or bad anymore or what's sinful or not. Says that's the thing. And people are departing from the faith to follow that. See, that's the very problem. That's where you see the real issue is when people depart from the truth of God's Word, they're susceptible to be turned aside to fables, to myths, to false ideas, to heresy. And that's what we see. These people, he says, that are heretics, they're divisive, have been twisted and warped by false teaching. Going back to Titus, what else does he say about them? He says they are sinning. He says this person is warped and they are sinning. And that's a present tense situation. They are continually sinning by their choices and by their divisiveness and by their refusal to listen to godly admonition. They are living in sin and willfully living in sin. They've chosen this path and they're living in sin. And he says, and we just don't need to, allow them to continue to do that in the midst of the church. And he says, and the real issue there at the end, he says, they're self-condemned. The reason they're under the judgment of God, the reason they're condemned is because of their own sinful actions. Their own actions, their own choices have brought that condemnation on them. That's why they do these things. Look in Romans chapter 1. Just look at one verse of Scripture. I think this kind of sums up what the heart and attitude is of these heretics. And look with me at just the last verse. This is talking about those, the world, mankind, and what they were like before God called Abraham. The nature of man that led up to the flood and led up to the events of the Tower of Babel, this is what they were like. Now, in all... for all practical purposes, it's what people are like today. It's the same. People are still like this today. It's simply what man is by nature. But look at the last verse. Look at verse 32. Start at verse 30. They are backbiters. They are haters of God. They are violent. They are proud. They are boasters. They are inventors of evil things. That's just the word on evil things out there. They come up with new ideas. He says, they are disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Now, I think that's exactly what the heretics will do. They know that those who practice these things are deserving of death. They know the righteous judgment of God, but they don't care. And they continue to do it. They've chosen to do this, and they're warped and twisted. So So sometimes it's possible the rejection may require removing this person from the church altogether. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus talks about the very importance of local leaders who stand and who hold fast the faithful word because of what he says the people at Crete were going to face. Look at verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He says, people that are going to be leaders in the local church, bishops, elders, pastors, he says, they need to be those who are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict, those who stand in opposition. For there are many insubordinate, that means insubordinate, failing to submit to God, failing to be in submission to God. They're in rebellion against God. They're idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision at that time, or a lot of them. He says their mouths must be what? Stopped. Because they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. There is a heretic right there. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, being disobedient, and being disqualified for every good work. That type of person, you know, in many ways shouldn't be allowed to continue in the church and to do the things that he would do to tear that church apart. And so sometimes it would be removing people. Paul, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul and John, both in writing letters to people that are dealing with local church situations, name names. He names names. He identifies certain people that are just like this. Look at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the close of Paul's letter to Timothy, last letter that he ever wrote, he says this. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. But you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So he says, there's one in particular you need to be aware of, Alexander the coppersmith. It says, he has done me much harm. He has done a lot of harm to me personally and to my ministry. He says, you need to be aware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. And so that's a situation you need to be cautious about. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Look at 3 John. I don't turn to 3 John very often. 3 John, and John writes to Gaius and talks to him about, look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. Call to mind, that's admonition, okay? Prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. So he warns about this particular man and what he's done and withstanding the truth of God's word and the malicious words he's spoken against the work of the Lord and so forth. I mean, think about we talked about the Pharisees and so forth and them being a sect. When Jesus pronounced woe upon them in Matthew chapter 23, he says they don't enter the kingdom of God. And they do everything they can to make sure that nobody else does. That's the work of a heretic, and that's why we've got to be very cautious about that. And that's why we see this instruction that Paul gives Titus to give to those churches at Crete. He says, reject them. Give them a couple of chances to be admonished and warned. He says, but then it's just beg off and have nothing more to do with them. We don't want them to do the type of damage that these other men are mentioned in there. Okay, let's move to the last few verses. We're down to the benediction of this letter. Verses 12 through 15. Sometimes people skip over these things. So we're down to the benediction, we can skip on to the next book. But, the truth that's in here is in here for a reason. So we're going to look through it just briefly this morning and look at some of the things that are there. Verse 12, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, verse 12, the Apostle Paul evidently planned to send Artemas or Tychicus to relieve Titus at Crete so that he could go and join Paul at Nicopolis. Paul wanted to see him again. Paul was evidently very close to not only Timothy, but Titus as well. Paul had determined to winter in Nicopolis, and so he wanted Titus with him, so he was sending Artemas or Tychicus, or maybe both of them, there in his place. We don't know too much about Artemas. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. So it's possible, very likely, that he was a Gentile. It's possible that he was named after the goddess Artemis. That would be Diana of the Ephesians. So it's possible he was named. And if that's the case, he's very likely he's from Asia. Anything else we could infer from him, we'd be guessing. And even those are just guesses, so we don't know. But Paul trusted him. He was evidently a faithful servant of the Lord who had been saved. Paul trusted him with this very important work and was going to send him there to help Titus, take over where Titus had done this. Tychicus we know a little bit more about. Tychicus was from Asia. He traveled with Paul when Paul had set his mind to go to Jerusalem, when he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and I think led of the Holy Spirit to do so. So he very likely is also the one who carried Paul's letters from Rome, when he wrote the letters in Rome, to Ephesus and to Colossae and maybe even to Philemon, because Philemon lived in Colossae. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, Colossians 4, 7, where he talks about he'll give you, when he gets there, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about me and what's going on with my life and my ministry. So it's very likely he's the one who took those letters there. He is described in Scripture by the Apostle Paul as a beloved brother. He is described as a faithful minister in the Lord. And again, that's the type of person Paul would send on this kind of journey, was someone that he trusted, someone who was faithful in doing the work. Paul was going to winter in Nicopolis. If you read commentaries, there are at least 9 different locations that are identified as possible location of Nicopolis. Some believe the strongest ideas or feelings seem to be that it was somewhere in Achaia, which is modern-day Greece, but we really don't know. What it does seem to indicate, though, is this, that when Paul wrote the letter of Titus, it was after his imprisonment in Rome. And it seems to be that evidently after his imprisonment in Rome there, he spent 2 more years after the close of the book of Acts in Rome in prison, where he wrote the letters to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that it seems that he very likely was released from that imprisonment, which is what he felt was going to happen. If you read Philippians chapter 1, you see that he says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. If I die in this Roman prison, that'll be great. To depart from me means I'm going to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. Or in the literal, it's much more better. He said it's much more better to be with Christ. But says, well, nevertheless, if I continue on in the flesh, that may be more needful for you. And he seemed to believe, when he wrote that letter, that that's what God was going to do. That God was going to have him continue in the flesh and continue his ministry. And so that appears to be what he did, that he was released after he wrote those letters in Acts chapter 28. Look at verse 13. He says that Titus is told by the Apostle Paul to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. Now that either indicates that they were already there with Titus or they were going to come through there and on a journey that they were on. But he says when they come through, he says, I want you to send them with haste and make sure that they lack nothing. In other words, take care of their needs. Which meant that not only did Titus have to help provide for their needs, but he also had to encourage the people there at Crete. Now again, as we've looked at this book of Titus, what's been one of the focuses all along throughout this whole book is on them doing what? Good works. Good works. And here's an opportunity for them to do exactly that. There's an urgent need in the ministry evidently here, and we want to make sure that they lack nothing, so send them on the way. Once again, the two people that are here, we know more about one than the other. Zenas, this is the only place that he's mentioned. And the only thing we know about him is that he was a lawyer. That can mean one of two things. It could mean that he was an expert, probably, or studied in Roman law and knew something about Roman law, so it might have been a Gentile. The other thing could be that he was an expert in Jewish law, the Mosaic law. It doesn't say. We don't really know. But one way or the other, this man was saved by God's grace. He was someone who was involved in the ministry of God's word. And so Paul says when he comes there, make sure that he gets on his journey quickly. There are some urgent needs for him in his ministry. And make sure that he has everything that he needs. The other person is Apollos. We know anything about him? What do you know about Apollos? First thing you think of? Eloquent. I think of the word eloquent. This is a gifted speaker. All right. This is a man who could stand before people and people would sit and listen to him probably for hours. He's that gifted a speaker. He was also a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the Lord and he was preaching the things of the Lord. But when we first encounter him, we see him back in Acts chapter 18. Go back there with me for just a second. I always love this passage and love this account of what happens here. When Paul came to Corinth, he stayed with two people whose names were Aquila and Priscilla. Now, these are common people. They are tent makers, and that was Paul's background as well. He had to learn the trade of tent making, and so he stayed in their home all the time he was in Corinth, which was probably, it was at least 18 months that he was there. And so they learned, no doubt, a great deal from the Apostle Paul. No doubt he taught them a lot about the Scriptures and about what God was doing in the ministry as his plan and purpose was being unfolded. And so when Paul left, they came to Ephesus and they found there a man named Apollos came there as well. Look with me starting in verse 24, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now there's an exception though. It says, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what he knew of the Scriptures, he knew well. It says he was mighty in the Scriptures. Here's a man who studied the Word of God. Here's a man who had a fervent spirit to speak and teach, and he did that. And he taught accurately the things of God. The problem that he had was his knowledge was limited. Okay? To me, Apollos is one of the greatest examples of what a pastor or a preacher should be. Here's a man. I mean, he's got a gift. And a person who's got a gift like he did, it's very easy to get caught up in that and carried away with that and think that you're just pretty special. That I've got this gift that God's gifted me and I'm doing all these wonderful things. But he didn't seem to be like that at all. He studied the Word of God. He had a fervent, warm, burning passion to teach the Word of God. But he also had a humble spirit. Look at verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And you like that. He's not only eloquent, but he spoke boldly. He spoke freely without worrying about what people would think about him, without compromising the truth at all. He spoke boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside. They didn't publicly admonish him at all, but they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, more perfectly, more exactly. In other words, a lot of the things they'd learned from the Apostle Paul, they passed on to Apollos. Now, what's wonderful and what's amazing about it is he listened to them. Now, who did he listen to? Two tent makers. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an apostle he listened to, someone with authority or power. It wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who spoke to Apollos. It was two tent makers who had Paul staying with them. And he listened to them and he learned and he incorporated that into his message as well. Verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Because now, you see, he's understood more of this message of grace than he did before. He understands it. And he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing how, from the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and goes on from there. But Apollos was, this is who he was sending. Paul was sending Apollos. Now, it's interesting to look at Apollos' ministry. It was a very effective ministry and because of the nature of this man. But what happened in Corinth because of Apollos being there?
Division.
People at Corinth all of a sudden divide up over the person that's come to speak. Paul spent a year and a half there. And so some of them said, I'm of Paul. But when Apollos came in, some of them are super impressed, I'm sure, by his ability to speak. and by his knowledge of the Scriptures as well, and the message he preached. And some they said, "Well, I'm of Apollos." And others said, "Well, neither one of those guys are one of the 12." And they would say, "I'm of Cephas." And some of them said, "Well, none of them are even the Lord. I'm of Christ." And the whole city is divided over this. Now, what's interesting to look at is that Paul and Apollos were never divided between themselves. People were divided over them, but they were never divided. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, correcting this whole issue. He says, "When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" That's a carnal thing to do. That's a fleshly thing to do. "Who is then Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." And he who plants and he who waters, what does he say we are? We're one. We're one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul sent Apollos there as well. And he says, when he gets there, send him away. Make sure that he's got everything that he needs. Go back to Titus 3. Look at the last two verses. He says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works." It's been his theme throughout this book. He says it even now, that they need to learn and they need to make it a custom and a habit in their lives to maintain good works, to be at the forefront of doing the good works that God has called us to do. This good works is works that are beautiful, that are excellent, that are honorable, that are valuable, not just for the praise of men, but more importantly, as he says there in verse 14, he says that to meet urgent needs. That's why Christians need to be doing good works. It's because it meets urgent needs in people's lives. People have needs in their lives. We're here as a part of the body of Christ. Christ is our head. He's seated in the heavenlies. We're his body here upon this earth. We're the means through which he carries out his ministry today. And so we need to be faithful to do those good works because it meets the urgent needs. We want to live lives, it says, that are not unfruitful. We want to bear fruit. We want to do things that bring glory and honor to God. When we let the Holy Spirit work in our lives, he brings forth fruit. He says, make sure that our people learn, that they learn to make that a part of their lives, a regular part of their lives. They hear it, they listen to it, and they do it. This letter ends on the same note that's emphasized throughout, and that's the importance of Christians living godly lives and doing good works. Those two things. The truth which accords with godliness. And how do we do that? Last verse, look at verse 15. All who are with me greet you. We don't know who that is, but they send greetings to the people there, Titus and the people at Crete. Greet those who love us in the faith. All those who are a part of those churches there at Crete who love us in the faith and are supportive of our ministry, make sure you send the greetings to them as well. And then he ends with this. And this is Paul's signature ending to his letters. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, this is a little simpler form than you'll see in some of his other letters. He talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and so forth. Here it's a little simpler. Same ending we find in 1 and 2 Timothy. It just says, grace be with you all. Amen. Grace is the key in the Christian life in every aspect. It is the key to our coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. By grace, you're saved by faith. The grace of God is what saves us. The grace of God is what we're dependent upon. So we're saved by God's grace. But grace is also important, and it's the foundation. It's the basis for living a life of godliness and doing the good works afterward. That comes from God's grace as well. The grace of God teaches us. Not only saves us, it teaches us. The denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to be that people that are his own special possession with a zeal, an ardor, a burning desire to do those good works he's called us to do. We don't emphasize that a whole lot sometimes as grace believers, but that's why this letter is in here, to encourage us that as believers, that should be a part of our lives. That's what people should see in us. It's what Jesus told his disciples. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's what we should do as well.